If you're new to Boston or to Pike Street Church, I too want to add my welcome. My name is Walter Kim, and I have the privilege of serving as the lead pastor here. Along with Gordon, I'll be working into the preaching schedule for Genesis. I also want to share something else about me. I was born in New York City, more specifically in the Bronx, in the shadow of Yankee Stadium. But before I lose all preaching credibility, I want to assure you that I am and will always be a Red Sox fan. However, perhaps you picked up a paper this morning, or you hopped online, and you recalled a moment. You know what that moment was? 15 years ago. I can recall walking into our church and being stopped by our receptionist. Did you hear what is happening? 15 years ago, September 11, 2001, Americans all over the country, even all over the world, we were all New Yorkers. 9/11, that was a day that edited the trivial out of our lives. It was a day that left us with raw and the most basic expression of what it means to be human. I suspect that in and around the Twin Towers, as the events were unfolding, no one checked sports scores. No one bothered with stock portfolios. No one called their neighbors to make sure they returned the lawnmower they borrowed. No one settled grudges that were held and harbored in pettiness. Those trivial things were edited out. On the one hand, what the terrorists did was declared by people all over the world as horrific and inhuman. Maybe on that day, like you, I couldn't understand the whole tempest of my feelings. I couldn't grasp the enormity of this expression of evil. Evil from people who eventually we discovered looked just like normal neighbors. But on that day, we knew to call it inhuman. We knew to call it something out of whack with what we are supposed to be and how we are supposed to live. Inhuman. In and around those Twin Towers, other stories were unfolding as people confronted what it means to be human. Phone records that have been released over the years captured the essence of people focusing in on what it means essentially to be human. A daughter calls the father in San Francisco and leaves a message to say, "I love you." A firefighter donning his cap and suit, rushing to downtown, leaves a message for his wife. "I don't know if we'll make it out, but I want to tell you and the kids that I love you." A child reports to his mother daddy's message that he had left. He says, "Mommy, I love you no matter what happens." At some point in our lives, whether it's a moment of national or personal catastrophe, or whether it's simply a transition to a new city, to a new school, to a new job, we're all going to take stock of our lives. Whether you're a teenager dealing with the rush of hormones that's totally new to you, or you're someone going through a midlife crisis, or perhaps you're on death's doorstep, knowing that you have weeks, months left, you will ask the question at some point in your life, what does it mean to be human? This is the question that I ask us this morning. This is the question that the Scriptures tackle and resoundingly answers in a glorious fashion. What does it mean to be human? Will you join me in a word of prayer to the Lord in whose image we have been made? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and from our lips we praise you. But we ask, what is mankind that you would be mindful of us? You have crowned us with glory and honor. And so we declare this morning, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. What does it mean to be human? It's a question that has demanded an answer from every age, from every culture, really from every individual. But there are conflicting answers to that question. The question may not be asked in the same way, and it is definitely not answered in the same way. But it is always asked at some point in every age. It's often answered in the form of an origin story. A story of how the cosmos got here and how we as humans got here on Earth. This was true in the ancient world in which Genesis first was spoken. Israel's neighbors had their explanation. In the Babylonian account of creation, called Enuma Elish, the world was created, all of the cosmos was created after a cataclysmic battle amongst the gods. And in the aftermath of the battle, the stars and the earth and the seas, all were formed. And in a final state of exhaustion, the head god got an idea. He hatched a plan to produce humans. And Enuma Elish describes the creation of humanity this way. The God says, produce a lowly primitive creature. Man shall be his name. I will create an earthly puppet man to be charged the service that the gods may then have rest. See, in this Babylonian account, humanity was created as an afterthought. They were created as servants of gods who were exhausted from their cosmic battle. And they wanted to work no more. They wanted to feast and celebrate. And so they created humanity as slaves to provide the gods with food for their celebration. It is into that world that Genesis was first spoken. The Bible vigorously contradicts this view of humanity. Instead, it declares that humanity is the culmination of created order, that God has bestowed great dignity upon humanity, that God created male and female in His image. He blessed them, commanded them to multiply and rule over the earth. And in fact, He provisioned them for their good. A God who served humanity. Rather than being an afterthought, the creation of humanity actually was communicated with great anticipation. It was as if the story is building up to it. Just like today, there are certain ways to write things or to tell a story, and you expect certain patterns to follow. Once upon a time, you know that it will be told, and in the end, you'll hear something like, and they lived happily ever after. The end. In the story of Genesis, in this account, which is so artfully written, it is patterned in a certain way, and you're getting used to it as the days unfold. Each day, starting with the beginning, then God said, let there be light, let there be the sun or moon, let there be fish. And it was so, and God made it to be. For 6 days, you followed this pattern. Let there be, it was so, God made it happen. And so you're chugging along in the story, and you know how the story is going. Each day is introduced, and you have certain expectations. And then all of a sudden, Genesis changes the tune. And God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Unlike all the other days of creation, God first announces His intention to create humanity before He actually goes ahead and creates them. It's as if He pauses to deliberate and to get everyone's attention. The story is going along. You're expecting God to just say, "Let there be humans," and it was so, and God made it. But it's not. God puts a break to the story. Now, theologians have debated the meaning of "let us make." There are at least a half dozen possibilities more, undoubtedly. Is this a reference to the Trinity? Certainly later on in Scripture we'll see the Trinitarian formula show up, and this is a possibility. Is this the royal "we"? Much like Queen Elizabeth in England would say, "We have this decree," when really she just means, "I am saying this." Possibly. I think one distinct, given the context of this story and how this is used in other places, it seems probable to me that God is addressing the heavenly hosts on the cusp of a momentous occasion. He is stopping us. He is stopping the heavenly hosts in their tracks and saying, "Shh, wait, pay attention to what I'm about to do." Consider another crucial moment in which God addresses the heavenly hosts to catch their attention. We just sang about it this morning. Holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah 6, this great call of the prophet Isaiah in a dire moment of Israel's history, when they hung in the balance between their affections for foreign gods and fidelity to the one true God. And God, in response to that occasion, was going to raise up this great prophet, Isaiah. He does so by giving him a vision of the heavenly temple in which the angels are flying and declaring what we sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And how does He summon Isaiah? Isaiah recounts this. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" In that instance, when the work of God was going to have a pivot in the call of Isaiah, God hushed the heavens, called the attention of everyone to this momentous occasion. So too the creation of humanity. Shh, listen, pay attention to what is about to happen. What does it mean to be human? Genesis sets before us a vision of dignity. Dignity not based upon ability, not based upon accomplishment, but based upon something declared to be true about us. Before Adam and Eve even had a chance to do anything, before they accomplished anything, God simply declared their worth, stamped their worth upon their lives. This fundamental belief of what it means to be human as something declared and not earned by our ability or our achievements is at the heart of the Bible's vision. It really needs to be at the heart of life here in Boston. You know, when I used to live on the West Coast. And West Coast people, you know, they have their hang-ups and they do their things their own way. But one of the things that I noticed when I moved to Boston in particular was one of the first questions that people will often ask has to do with our education. Where did you go to school? Where are you studying? You know, they in California or where I was living, Vancouver, Canada, they were into your hobbies. What do you like to do on weekends? here, what's your research project? You know, in a place that tries to define you by your achievements, by your abilities, we need to hear a message of God's grace. He just declares, before you've done a single thing, I value you. In a place where you go to work and you know there are people who come up to you and befriend you only because you have something to offer, only because you can advance their career in some way. The moment they sense that you are of no use, they're on to the next person. Exactly, maybe you are that person doing it to others. In a place in which we look at other people so functionally, we desperately need a vision of what it means to be human, in which God's stamp of dignity is just a given. As many of you know, or if you choose to make Park Street your home, you will come to know I have a daughter with Down syndrome. According to one study that I ran across in the American Journal of Medical Genetics, because of the way that people have answered this question, what does it mean to be human? When a study was done about people's responses to prenatal diagnoses of Down syndrome, it was discovered when that diagnosis was given to obstetricians and parents, 90% of them chose to abort. 90. I don't share this as a statement of condemnation. I share this as a statement of anguish. Many factors go into a decision like that. But much of it revolves around answers to the question, what does it mean to be human? And how you answer that question has profound implications. One of the delights that Tony and I have had over the last several years is to be a part of an initiative at Boston University Medical School called Operation House Call, in which all the students there are assigned at some point to visit a family touched by disability. So every year we host several students, medical students, in our home, typically over dinner, and they have a chance to ask us questions, to listen, to make comments themselves, and to interact with our children, Nathan and Naomi. It's often illuminating to hear not only evaluations, but comments of these students. We got an email one night from a student who had been in our house. She said, "Because I never knew someone with a disability, I was always afraid of having a child with a disability. But after tonight, I can honestly say I am no longer afraid." What does it mean to be human? I would suggest that most of the ethical challenges that face us today, racism, how to deal with disabilities, genetic engineering, you name it, they hinge upon the answer to the question, what do we believe it means to be human? Most of our personal pursuits, most of the ways that we shape our self-esteem, they're all predicated on how we choose to answer. What does it mean to be human? How am I trying to actualize myself? And this is why we're often here pursuing the things we pursue, because we have a certain answer to that question of what it means to be human. Whatever it means to be human, God wraps up in this idea of being created in His image. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Now notice, image is not given a dictionary definition here. Just like what it means when God said, let us make, so too here, image, theologians have debated for centuries. Does it mean the fact that humans are rational beings? Does it mean that we have a soul? Does it mean that we have a language? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? The question is actually not answered here. Probably because in the ancient world, the answer of what is an image was obvious. It didn't need a definition. But for us, in a different cultural context, we do need to define it. I'll give you an example why. If I tell you that our church tweets, you will understand that we have a social media account on Twitter. Right? And you'll also understand that if you have questions on the sermons that Gordon and I have been preaching in the month of September, you can tweet us, hashtag questions in Genesis, and we'll be getting back to you with the response on the 25th. 10 years ago, however, if I said Park Street will tweet you, you would have no idea what I meant. You probably would be wondering sheepishly as you came into this building, you know, what Park Street tweet? Do they pass the peace by shaking hands and, you know, going buck, buck, buck at each other? I mean, what's going on? What does it mean that Park Street's going to tweet me? Obvious to us now, not so obvious to us just 10 years ago. Take it back 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. What does the image of God mean? Today, when we say image, we typically mean a picture of something. You may be surprised to learn that the word image in the Bible is the typical word for idol or statue. Not the word for a painting, but the typical word for idol. You can read this in Numbers 33. When God commands the Israelites, as they take over the promised land, destroy all the pagan figured stones and destroy all their metal images, same word, and demolish their high places. Or in 2 Kings chapter 11, then all the people of the land went to the house of the god Baal. And they tore it down. They tore down his altars and his images. They broke into pieces. And this is an image of the god Baal. What is this image? What does the Bible mean? What did the ancient readers understand by the word image or idol? Image, idol, represents something true about the deity, some divining characteristics. So, God Baal was a storm god that you would go to in order to get rain for your crops, and hence represented by the lightning bolt in his fist. So when we are created in the image of God, it means that we are to declare something true about God. This is what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4. Put on the new self, created after the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So we are to represent the righteousness, the holiness, the character of God. Something true about God. We are prohibited from making idols. But God has done that. There is only one person in the universe who can make an idol, who has the right to make an image. Because only God knows His own essential characteristics that need to be represented. He Himself and He alone must disclose the nature of His person and His purposes. He alone must choose to manifest His presence in the world. Only He has the right to do that because only He knows who He is. To be created in the image of God means that God has chosen to do something in the human being. Not only to say something true about Himself, but to declare His presence in the world. You know, when I was several years ago, I spent the summer in the Soviet Union before communism fell. And I had a chance to travel to different parts of the country, Moscow. But I spent most of the time in the area called the Republic of Georgia, way down south. Now, one of the things I noticed wherever I ended up in the Soviet Union, I could count on one thing. I could count on a statue of Lenin or a picture of Lenin to be there. Everywhere I went, the presence of Lenin was felt. Why? Because the presence of Lenin communicated the power of communism. Now, I, again, spent most of my time in Soviet Georgia, very far away from the seat of power in Moscow. But even in Soviet Georgia, when I sat in the park underneath the statue of Lenin, talking with someone who was beginning to inquire about the faith that was deemed illegal, not true, they would do so in hushed tones because the presence and the power of communism seemed to be there in the statue of Lenin itself. What does it mean that we are created as images of God? We say something true about God. But it's also the case that God has looked at this earth as His divine temple. And He has placed us like images in the holy portions of that temple to bear His presence in the world and to manifest His power. Whether you're at MGH, whether you're in the classroom, whether you're in a symphony hall, or out in the streets working, you have been placed there by your Creator as an image to say something true about God, to manifest His presence, and to declare His power. If we go to work, if we live our lives with anything less than that vision, we're just not ambitious enough people. And I know you're here in Boston because you're ambitious. Don't settle for a PhD or a corner office. Be the image of God. And we manifest this power, this presence of God, because we have been made royalty. That we have the royal image of God in us all. So God made mankind in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. Now this last phrase, male and female He created them, is an amazing declaration with astounding implications. Of course, in the patriarchal world of antiquity, the elevation of women to equal status with men is radically countercultural. But even today it is the case. In a world where there is still gender inequality in pay, in opportunity, in a world in which there is violence against women, this applies very much so. The elevation of women to equal status of men is as radical then as it is now and ever will be. But if we just content ourselves with equality, we're not ambitious enough. The elevation of male and female goes even higher than inequality. And people in the ancient world would have understood that because they understood what was meant by an image. Not just statues, but particular statues. This is a statue of Esarhaddon, one of the great kings of the great empire, Assyria. And about this king, a priest wrote, "The king is the perfect likeness of the god." In another letter, the high priest extols that the king, my lord, is likewise the very image of the god Bel. Royalty bore the image of God. And it seems that only royalty in the ancient world bore the image of God. It is said of Esarhaddon that a free man is the shadow of a god, the slave is the shadow of the free man, but the king, and the king alone, he is like unto the very image of God. See, in the ancient world, only kings bore the image of God. To apply this language to all men and women is to declare that God has stamped royalty on all of our lives. That we are co-rulers with God in this world. Co-regents with Him. It is a statement of royalty. Men and women, of course, we bear this image of God individually. But we also uniquely live it out as part of a community. And I think this is another intentional reason why God goes further to not just say that He has made humanity in His image, but men and women in His image. Almost to define the need for us to live in community and relationally. Relationally first with God Himself. Now, whereas God, all throughout, again, we need to track with the way that God tells the story in Genesis 1. Whenever God creates the animals, He does so like He does with all the other aspects of creation. He does so in an impersonal way. Let the earth bring forth. Just as let the earth bring forth. Very impersonal statement. But with humanity, He uses the personal language. Let us make. His personal engagement. And then He goes on, and when He blesses humanity, He does so in a manner that's different from the way that He blesses the birds and the fish, whom He also told, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply. But here He says, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Royal language. I will give you every plant. A personal invitation. God is seeking to communicate to us that whatever it means to be in the image of God, saying something true about Him, manifesting His presence, demonstrating His power, and doing so with the royal stamp of approval, we do so in terms of relationships. God seeks to relate to us, to have a relationship with us. Not because we deserve it, not because of our ability and achievements. And we all have people in our lives that we just are craving their approval. We're always wondering if we're doing enough to impress our boss or our mom or our dad or whoever it may be. You don't need to try to impress God. You can't, even if you tried. God says, I love you, period, because I just choose to love you. This is the essence of the gospel. That God has called us in relationship to Him and to each other. And we do so because Christ Himself is the true image of God and seeks to restore it in the true people of God. This is the gospel. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We, in our arrogance, have sought to make the image fashioned as if we can look in a mirror and determine our own self-worth. Psychologists note that one of the markers of child development is a sense of independence. But we in the West have made a declaration out of that. Our whole country is built on that, the Declaration of Independence. It is the big idea of Western civilization, independence. And as a kid, you probably blurted out something like, I don't have to clean my room. This is a free country, right? I don't have to eat my peas. This is a free country. Such declarations delight clinical psychologists. Not so much your parents. And frankly, not so much God. Our tendency is to declare our independence from God. And in so doing, we miss the image that we have been created to bear. By declaring our independence from God, we cease to actually be human. To be human is to be in relationship with God, who calls us then to be in relationship to each other. What you are doing right now, sitting in the pew next to those fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what you are doing right now is one of the most human things you can do. To bear the image of God in community and to declare that God is a person seeking relationships with persons. That we were made for community. That Christ redeems us to a royal relationship. Someone once asked the great anthropologist Margaret Mead, "What if the first sign you look for to tell you that you have discovered an ancient civilization? When you're on one of your digs and you come up with some human remains or maybe you see a cave that's particularly intriguing, what is it that you look for to let you know that you've actually seen civilizations, not just a conglomeration of people who happen to die at the same time?" Mead's answer surprised the interviewer. She responded, "The thing that I look for to determine whether or not there is an ancient civilization here is a healed femur." You see, when someone breaks a femur, they can't survive to hunt or fish. They can't escape that woolly mammoth or even other human enemies. But a healed femur indicates that someone stopped to help that person, to rescue that person. And this is the gospel. That there is one, the true human, who bears perfectly the image of God, who has looked at your life and your fractured soul, and he has stopped. He has stopped to die on the cross and to spread his arms out, to rise from the dead so that he can embrace you. And being so loved by that God to free you to love those around you, to invite them into the life of one stamped in a royal relationship with her Maker. To find the broken souls, hearts, femurs, lives of those around us in Boston, and to stop and help them. This is what it means when God says we are created in His image. May we bear it to His glory and to the great good of this world. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. What are we that You would be mindful of us? And yet You are. Thank You. In Christ's name, Amen.